Think it's on. Good morning, Commission. Usually when I'm up here doing the music, but Pastor Rodney, Pastor Brad, thank you for the opportunity to open God's Word to Commission this morning. I had the privilege of sharing my senior testimony in the seminary chapel a few weeks back, and while sharing my testimony, I meant to say something kind and sweet about Pastor Brad and Rodney. And somewhere in there, I was supposed to say that I'm grateful for Pastor Rodney and Dr. Clausen. But instead, what I said was, I was grateful for Dr. Clausen and Pastor Brad. And I remember going to meet with Pastor Rodney, and I did not hear the end of it. So this morning, I am obligated to, he actually warned me about that, if you can believe it, to make sure I say nice things about him, but no, truly, I can just think of the mercies of God upon my life, coming here almost 4 years ago to learn how to rightly handle God's word and to be sharpened as a Christian, as a hopeful servant of Christ. I cannot recount of God's faithfulness without thinking back to the shepherding and the care of Pastor Rodney and Pastor Brad. They so patiently and helpfully pointed me to Christ. I'm also grateful for Chatsworth Bible Study, now known as West Valley. Thank you for just your love, your care over the years, and for the privilege that has been mine to be a part of it. Grateful for Tom and Brian's leadership there currently. I'm also thankful for a family that has really taken me under their wing, their countless prayers, the McLeod family, Dr. Neil and Nancy McLeod. So grateful for you all. And of course, I'm grateful for Commission. You all have been such an encouragement to me in my walk with Jesus. This morning, we'll be looking at Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. Habakkuk is right in between Nahum and Zephaniah, or Habakkuk is five books from Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. I'll read God's word and then we'll pray. Habakkuk chapter 1. I'd like to read from verse 1 through 11. Just so you understand the context in which Habakkuk pens our portion of text. Habakkuk 1 through 11, God's word reads, "The oracle which Habakkuk the prophet beheld. How long, O Yahweh, will I call for help, and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see wickedness and cause me to look on trouble? Indeed, devastation and violence are before me, and their strife and contention is lifted up. Therefore, the law is ignored, and justice never comes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes forth perverted." Verse 5. "See among the nations and look. Be also astonished, be astounded. Because I am doing something in your days, you would not believe it if it was recounted to you. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who walks on the breadth of the land to possess dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and exaltation come forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and sharper than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward, and they gather captives like sand. And they mock at kings, and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up dirt and capture it. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on, but they will be held guilty, they whose power
is their God. Let us pray.
Holy Lord, we thank you this morning. What a privilege to be a primary beneficiary of these truths that we're about to look at. But also, Lord, these are remedies for when life hits us hard. These are precious truths that ought to comfort us and drive us all the more to your breast for comfort, for better perspective. I pray now, Father, that you will speak through me. I pray that you will edit my manuscript and allow me to say those words that are true, righteous, and edifying to your people. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I've titled my message this morning, From Fear to Faith. There are seasons in life when the believer has the constant cry that we see Habakkuk utter in verse 2. How long, O Yahweh? There are times when it seems as though those are the only words that you can utter. And yet, one of the hardest lessons in life is that we learn that often when we utter those words out of the unsettling providence of God, that we pray a prayer asking for deliverance, but instead all we see is calamity. And all we see is as though our condition is not getting better. We pray for justice, but God brings that justice in a completely unfamiliar way, in a way that we do not want, in a way that is not comfortable. That was Habakkuk's struggle. In verses 1 through 4, he cries out against Judah's violence and corruption, wondering why God seems silent. But in verse 5 through 11, God answers in a way more shocking than God's silence. God says, I was already at work. And the irony here is that the work of God is precisely the jarring or the shock effect that the Babylonians, who were the instruments of destruction, God says, I am raising them up. You see, the most ruthless empire of the day that God uses to judge his people, God says, was on me. In fact, picture this, before Habakkuk would pray, God was already answering. It's like a farmer praying to God for a gentle rain, and what he gets is a torrential rainfall that washes away his crop. One person whose family comes to mind in history is Corrie ten Boom and her family. They experienced something similar. She and her family prayed to God to stop the evil spreading across Europe. They trusted God's goodness. They expected deliverance. And yet, instead of that, what came was arrest, imprisonment, and loss. Her father died in custody. Her sister, Betsy, perished in the concentration camp. From a human perspective, we are tempted to say, God is asleep. And indeed, we are most tempted to say that God is not at work. And maybe now we have to call on God to be reactive, to course correct. Well, it was years later that Corrie would testify that he was in the camp, not in safety or comfort, that the gospel spread most powerfully, such that what seemed as though it was an abandonment, hindsight, she recognized, was divine providence and divine purpose unfolding. A suffering then became the soil where faith grew and bore much fruit. Like Habakkuk, she learned that God's work often looks terrifying before it looks great. That sometimes God inflicts so that he can restore. Habakkuk looks out to Judah in our text this morning. He sees trouble. He sees violence, injustice, corruption. He sees that the righteous are being swallowed up by the wicked. And so he cries out. And I believe that the language of the text sets it such that his cry is not just a mere comment to God. It is a cry of desperation. It is a cry of persistent going to God, the one who has solutions. Well, first of all, one thing we can learn from Habakkuk is that we should go to God in time of need and pain. But Habakkuk says, I cry out to you, violence. Literally, Hamas. You've heard of the terrorist group. That's the word. And I think perhaps the most troubling thing of all in our text, verses 5 through 11, is that violence then becomes an aspect of God's disciplining instrument. But for Habakkuk, he could not possibly conceive that God could use a nation more wicked than his covenant people to discipline them. I must be careful here because I'm not saying that all suffering is a result of personal sin. In our text, surely that was the case. Israel sinned grievously against God. One place that comes to mind is the story in the Gospel of John, in John 9, where we see the story of the man born blind, and Jesus says, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but it was so that the works of God will be manifested in him. So, let's get it out there. All our suffering sometimes leads to God's discipline, but all the time, it's not the case that suffering always is the result of suffering. And so, for Habakkuk, and maybe for you this morning, suffering is not random. It is a divinely planted, orchestrated event in your life that the discomforts that you're seeking relief from. It's really the hand of God applying the pressure so that, like Judah, they would return in repentance and faith. But then, that begs the question, how can you move from fear to faith? Because I believe the tension of the text is this question, how can God use wicked people to discipline his own? And I think that our text answers three questions that helps us make sense of what God is doing when his ways do not make sense to us. And those three questions are this. One, what is God doing in his world? We see that in verse 5. The second question is this, can God use the wicked? We see that in verses 6 through 10. Third and finally, will God judge the wicked? Verse 11. And my prayer is that after we've seen and answered those questions, we will land precisely where Habakkuk lands, that the righteous will live by his faith. Let's answer the first question. What is God doing in his word? Look with me to verse 5. Verse 5 reads, see among the nations and look. Be also astonished, be astounded, because I am doing something in your days. You would not believe it if it was recounted to you. God says, in this moment of affliction and immense pain and trial, not just for Habakkuk, but for Judah, cries out to God, God seemingly silent. And Habakkuk begins to accuse God, as it were, in verse 3. Why do you make me see wickedness and cause me to look on trouble? Well, the first time God speaks, God says, see among the nations. Look, be astounded and wonder. Well, God begins here, I believe, with an answer that is really a piling on of verbs. To look, observe, be astounded, and wonder. And this is urgent. This is forceful. This is God forcing Judah and Habakkuk to not just fixate on their situation, but zoom out and see the overall thing that God is doing. And at first glance, this may not seem shocking to us because we're so far removed. But when you understand the jarring nature of this statement to Israel, it begins to make sense because Israel was never meant to look to the nations. The nations were to look to Israel. Why? So that Israel can attract them to Yahweh, the one true God. Israel was meant to be to the nations what the nations are now to Israel. From the very beginning, God designed Israel for a particular purpose. Genesis 12 recounts that purpose. It says, I will bless you. and in all your families of the earth will be blessed. In other words, Israel was meant to be a light to the nations. Israel was meant to be a kingdom of priests, Exodus 19:6. A people whose obedience to Yahweh would cause the nations to say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people, Deuteronomy 4:6. The direction was outward. The nations were supposed to look at Israel and see God and marvel at God and proselyte, come to worship him. But now, in Habakkuk 1:5, everything is reversed. God says, you look to the nations. Why? Well, I believe that's because Israel has failed in her calling. Instead of influencing the nations, Israel had become like the nations. Instead of displaying righteousness, she is marked by violence and injustice. You see that in verses 2 to 4. To the point where justice never comes forth in the land. And God says, in effect, if you will not display my righteousness to the nations, then I will display my justice to you through the nations. And that is the shock. Up until now, there is the clearest instruction for Israel to be a worthy example and servant of God. But now, the shock is bewildering. Because the various nations Israel was meant to influence, in effect, became the instrument that God would wield to correct her. So you could describe this as covenant reversal. In fact, Deuteronomy 28, in this verse, is unfolding in real time for them. Yahweh says that he will bring a nation against you from afar as the eagle swoops down. The nations are no longer spectators, but they are now participants in divine judgment. And so hence, God says, see, look, be astonished and wonder. The command here does not mean that God is giving them more information to take in. Israel knew and had the rich culture of handing down to their children and children's children the great acts of God. So this was not another information to be consumed. No, this was God, as it were, confronting Habakkuk's assumptions that the depth of the shock even goes further, that God says you would not believe even if this was told to you plainly. In other words, let's say God communicated this in Greek. We would agree. Yeah, it's hard to decipher. But if God were to say it in the clearest terms that a child could understand, Judah would not. In other words, for them, God's work was unexpected. It was jarring. It was so shocking that the unbelievable effect could tempt one to reject it as strictly not from God. And yet, we face such situations in our lives, right? Where our pain and our suffering is so intense, the pressure seems to not be letting up, and we look, and we behold, and we are astonished, and we wonder, God, this can never be from you. But we can see from the text that that would be the wrong way to look. Not to look at your circumstance, but to zoom out and recognize that the God who is sovereign, omniscient, all-powerful, has carefully chosen your unique situation to achieve a very good purpose in your life. And so when God piles on the instructions to look, observe, behold, and wonder, it is for you to gain perspective that despite the treacherous, awful, painful situation, that he is certainly still at work. You might not see it right now. You might not be able to make sense of it, but he is not asleep. Certainly not. And there is a warning here that we must not assume that as God's people, we are exempt from God's discipline. That was not the case for Israel. In fact, it was because God was so committed to the discipline and conformity of his people toward righteous living. That's why the hammer came down and came down hard. In fact, the language here begins to bring out the war language that we see in the text. Habakkuk was looking at all the wrong places rather than on what God was doing. Last year, 2025, in September, I was headed to class and I got a frantic text from my sister. She's in Nigeria and she says, "Call me as soon as possible." I hoped all was well and I texted her. I said, "Hey, is everything okay?" She immediately responded, "No." I excused myself and called her. And she told me that they were expecting a child and had a sudden miscarriage. That was the first time, I don't know, ever or remember ever feeling such a range of emotions, even as the brother, that I had never felt before. I was supposed to go up and preach right after that, so you can imagine I was a mess. And at that moment, I was tempted to question what God was doing. Obviously, I do not know if it's as a result of her sin, could very well be. And I go back to class. I manage to gather myself. I gave probably what was the worst sermon I've ever delivered. Left class, called her back. I said, "Hey, are you guys doing okay?" She said, "Yeah." In fact, she couldn't even string up a coherent sentence. The only thing she kept uttering was, "Yes, yes, just keep praying for us." Well, fast forward to a few months later, I get another text from her. "We didn't tell you we were expecting, but we just had another miscarriage." And in that moment, she's accused me before for talking too much. Sometimes you need to listen. I made it my goal during that phone call to just listen and comfort and console. But this time around, something changed. Somewhere in there, she says to me, "You know, Kene, if we could do this all over again in a weird way, we would not change a thing." Because for her, the first time and now the second time, their love for Christ in their household has so blossomed. And I remember thinking for a second, how about you shut up and let me encourage you? It's my place to encourage you. But she got the point. She had observed, looked, beheld, and she was astonished at the work of God. Little old me, very short-sighted, very discouraged. And in that moment, I realized that sometimes when we pray for relief, and when we pray for clarity, and when we hope for ease, God is not obligated to meet our prayers the way we expect him to. But he is so committed to your growth as a Christian that he will choose the choicest of sufferings if that means that you will be conformed into the image of Jesus. And if you're an unbeliever who is an elect, God will choose precisely the hardest sufferings to bring you to your knees. And so the quicker you yield as an unbeliever, the sooner you save yourself some pain. God doesn't answer the way we want all the time, not because he's absent, not because he's asleep, not because he is like the false gods like Baal, that the prophets taunted. Maybe he's asleep. Maybe he's relieving himself. No, our God is active. And his work is so mind-blowing that you cannot fathom how wonderful it is. Well, the second question that we see here, and I believe the answer is in our text, can God use the wicked? And the answer is in verse 6 through 10. God's word reads, "For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation." at this point, the weight of the passage is intensifying. How wicked are they? Well, verse 6 gives us the description. They are fierce and impetuous, aggressive in conquering, takers of what is not theirs. That is the description. And yet God says, I am the one raising them up. The reality is that God is sovereign not only over the righteous means that he so chooses to enact his purposes, but also over the wicked instruments. Now, we see in Isaiah, God says of the Assyrians, says, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. I send it against a godless nation. Positively, God says of King Nebuchadnezzar in Jeremiah 27, that now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant. So both the negative and the positive instruments that God uses, he is sovereign over. But there is a clarification that I think should be uttered here, that while God uses evil means, he does not approve of evil. It means, in this context, that God rules over all things, including the evil circumstances in your life. It means that even when a seemingly wicked, treacherous, unthinkable, egregious sin is committed against you, yes, God is sovereign. But also, God is using it to achieve his purposes in your life. The text continues to explain to us how unrestrained they are. Look with me to verse 7. It says, they are dreaded and feared. Their justice and exaltation come forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and sharper than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. And they fly like an eagle, swooping down to devour. I don't know how many of you have seen Nature Wild. And you see a large wild cat fixating its attention on a prey. And the pursuit is one of the most exhilarating things to watch. The strength, the burst of speed and energy. That's the picture of Babylon. God, in other words, is using and borrowing from the animal kingdom to say their violence is unmatched. They are relentless. They are overwhelming. They are, in other words, unstoppable. And I think the deeper we examine the text, the more we are required to discern rightly the outcome for Judah. That there was violence within. In other words, Habakkuk cries out as a result of this ruthlessness in verse 3 of chapter 1. It says, why do you make me see wickedness and cause me to look on trouble? Indeed, devastation and violence are before me. There is strife and contention is lifted up. I don't know what our various circumstances are this morning. It might very well feel like you are the prey being pursued. It might very well seem like there is no hope. Pastor Rodney said to me the other day that I was unfortunate because I was single. And perhaps that was my own suffering. But I think that regardless of what your situation is, mine might be singleness, yours might be something more intense. God is not at sleep. God is not unaware. God is not surprised. God does not have to react. No, he is proactive. He is working even before you could utter how long. That is the comfort of the text. But yet, we are struggling to understand how all those can be true, because the ruthless and wicked nation is being used by God. And so to answer the question, can God use the wicked? Yes, God can. But also, this is a comfort. While it might be terrifying for you, it is a comfort because God using the wicked means that his use of the wicked cannot go past his allowing the wicked to have success. This is precisely why Habakkuk is so scared to the point of accusing God of injustice. God, you are a merciful God. Where are you? And Babylon as a nation is going to town. In fact, the language here is that they capture Israel like the sand of the sea. They hurl them out of the water as though they were fish to be caught. Babylon had success to the degree that God allowed it to. And this is why we don't put our trust in any nation. And this is why we don't put our trust in any king or government. Because it is the same God who raises nations that tears them down. It is the same God who uses every nook and cranny of his creation to achieve his sovereign purpose in your life, good or bad. But we know that for those of us who are in Christ, it is ultimately for a great reason and for a good and wonderful purpose. Romans 8 tells us that all things, including the wicked instrument of God, all things work together for the good of those who love God. Do you love God this morning? If you do, God, take comfort that even in your suffering, even in my sister's miscarriage, even in your marital issues, even in your investing so much to raise your child and your son and daughter in the fear and honor of the Lord, but they grow up and go wayward, and they begin to scorn you, and they begin to rebel and insult you, and they become, as it were, a point of embarrassment in public. Take heart. All things, including the wicked nations and the unrighteous instruments of God, are working together for your good. And this is consistent with how God has dealt with his people throughout history. God inflicts so he can correct them. For Israel, that was certainly the case. God inflicted them so much so that they can repent and turn. Spoiler, we'll get there. But Israel got it. Israel finally got it. And they repented. So yes, God uses wicked people and nations to achieve his purposes. This is akin to a surgeon who must inflict pain by cutting you open so he can get rid of the cancer. This is akin to the parent who must discipline when necessary with the rod of correction so that their child is taught the way of life. And so sometimes what feels like disruption is actually discipline. Sometimes what feels like chaos is actually God's correction, God's loving correction. And sometimes God will use uncomfortable means to bring his people back to himself. And so when you suffer, perhaps add this perspective to your suffering. Is there any sin in my life that has made God so committed to my return and to my repentance that he's inflicting me? Or is God, as we heard Pastor Rodney preach previously from the book of James, or is God just letting us go through suffering so that patience can be produced? And patience creates this sanctifying effect in us, making us lacking in nothing. The third and final question, will God judge the wicked? That answer can be observed in verse 11. Verse 11 reads, then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on. But they will be held guilty, they whose power is their God. Means does not mean approval. God's use of a means does not mean that he endorses. Babylon trusted in its own strength. And sometimes God will let wicked powers to be so full of it so that when he finally has achieved his purpose and his people have repented, the fall of the wicked will be so great that it will be unmistakable. If you turn with me to chapter 2, God says to Habakkuk, "For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It pants toward its end, and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come." And in verse 2, God says, "Write the vision down and write it down on tablets distinctly." Why? Because that God uses a wicked nation does not mean he supports them. And when God's promises come to pass, there will be no mistaking. There will be no confusion that they were, as it were, a mere tool, a mere instrument in God's hand. So, will God judge the wicked? A resounding yes. God will judge the wicked. Because the wicked have trusted in their own strength and worshiped their own power. And for that reason, they will be judged. God will not share his glory with anyone, not even his instruments of discipline. And God is so jealous and so sovereign that the one who thinks he's on the throne today better take heed. James tells us that God is sovereign and yet never the author of evil. James 1:13 says that God does not, that God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. And yet, he governs all things. In other words, according to Psalm 115, verse 3, God is in the heavens, and he will do whatever he pleases, and he will use whatever means necessary to achieve his purposes. But that also means that the wicked are held culpable. They're held responsible. When injustice seems to flourish and God's people are under the weight of God's discipline or just God's means of creating Christ-likeness in them, and we look at injustice like Habakkuk, and God is forcing us to see violence around us, to see slander of our name and his name. And when we go out to evangelize, we're made a mockery of. And there is no righteousness in the land. I was watching a news segment, and in there, someone was asked a very plain and simple question. Is it good for children to be mutilated? And her answer as a doctor was, yeah. And I look at that and I say, Lord, where are you? And I look at that and I see evil, wickedness, and what can only be described as the unchecked rampage of sin. And yet the comfort is that we don't lose heart. That this same God who ordains and allows evil uses those circumstances and situations for his purpose. But make no mistakes about it. The one who is wicked and evil and the one who has become a god, as it were, unto himself, you better watch out because God will hold you personally accountable. Well, we've answered three questions. What is God doing in his creation, in his world? Can God use the wicked? And will God judge the wicked? I believe that the answers that we've seen from the pages of our text this morning is meant to give you hope. It is meant to be an encouragement. But also, you have to keep in mind that in this text, God does not remove the tension. Habakkuk and Judah is living side by side with the reality. God says, look, behold, observe, be astonished and wonder. If we were to take that instruction literally, for Habakkuk to look is to see the Israelites dropping like flies. But also to look, observe, behold, and wonder is to gain spiritual perspective that though God does not remove the tension, God gives the command. Turn with me to chapter 2. In chapter 2, Habakkuk finally is beginning to get the message. Verse 1 says, I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the fortification. And I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may respond when I am reproved. Then Yahweh answered me and said, write down the vision and write it on tablets distinctly, that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It pants toward its end, and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay. Verse 4, behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. God does not change the circumstance. God does not remove the tension. God does not even give step-by-step critical explanation of what he's doing. Instead, God says, the righteous will live by his faith. Now, what does faith mean? This is probably redundant because Pastor Rodney has gone in detail regarding what this means when he went through James. But as a quick reminder, faith is a command from God, one, that we ought to live by faith. Well, what does it mean to live by faith? First, let's define faith. Faith is trusting God when you cannot trace precisely his work or him in your circumstance. Faith is believing God's character and God's nature even when his ways are perplexing and confusing and astounding. Faith is not looking to what is seen, but looking to what is unseen. It is trusting the mighty hand of God that the one who has ordained your situation is so loving and caring, not just for you, not just about you, but also he cares about his work. God is so much more God-centered than we think he is. And God, in being God-centered, means that when we obey in living by faith, we honor him in the best way possible. Now, to walk by faith is necessary. To not just look to our circumstances, but to look at the big picture of what God is doing. It's important because our sight leads us to what we see and what we feel and what we experience. And when we fixate on that, it breeds hopelessness and despair. But when we walk by faith, we see divine sovereignty. And when we walk by faith, we see the providence, the strange providence of God working all things out for the good of his people. We see the mercies of God. We see the grace of God. We see the help of God in those circumstances. And ultimately, I believe this passage points toward the cross. That there is the most wicked act in history from this standpoint yet to unfold. And in Acts, Peter tells us that godless men were the means of the crucifixion of the Son of God, yet God predetermined it. And in so doing, the most precious gift, the most wonderful gift, the most priceless gift was afforded us because injustice was dealt to the Son of God. And so, God's ways may confuse you. And his providence might feel bitter. The Puritans will call it the bitter providence of God. But through it all, commissioned, we must learn that when we suffer, we got to do a soul search and repent of any sin that is present. But also, we must trust where understanding is absent. Trust the one who knows the beginning from the end and knows the end from the beginning. Trust the one who is by nature love and grace and peace. Trust the one who is leading you along the way
that he knows better. And our plan A is worse than his plan Z, if that's a thing. We know the character of the one who is leading us. As I conclude, I want to point you to just an aspect of where this might be applicable in your life. I've hinted to it previously. As a faithful employee, you might be overlooked in the workplace. Parents, you might be hard-pressed in your parenting and fulfilling the God-given responsibilities. Your marriage might begin to feel strenuous, and your marriage might be characterized by betrayal and unfaithfulness. An unexpected diagnosis might arrive that scares you. Friends, if you are in Christ, we know that across all those experiences, the one thread that ties them all is that God is not absent. He is at work. That if you are in Christ, his work is so evident. His work is so profound. His work is so active, not passive. His work is proactive, not reactive. His work should be what gives you rest at night. That you can trust him. And you can put your trust and faith in him. God is good. All the time. Even in our most jarring experiences. And sometimes we have that mental knowledge of that truth, but when rubber hits the road, we betray what we claim to believe, and we act in despair and in lack of faith, and we begin to move and orchestrate things so that we can line up the relief we want. But friends, we must relinquish all of that and trust the one. Trust the one who leads us. He is good. He is faithful. He is kind and loving. That even our suffering becomes a grace to us. In the song, Jesus, I, My Cross Have Taken, there's a verse in there that says that our suffering and sorrows lead us to his breast. What better place to be? What more comforting position to perch than the comforting arms of God? And so what is our response this morning? In case you missed it all along, it is this, that when you, as God's people, are shocked and startled by his strange methods and shaken by his severe judgments, that our responsibility and duty is to submit to his sovereign rule. That our sole responsibility is not just to manipulate the situation to get what we want. It is joyful submission to his rule, because steadfast surrender invariably leads us to humble repentance and faith in him. So when Habakkuk says, the righteous shall live by his faith, that is what it means. That our faith ought to make us recognize that at all times, at the mountaintops, at the valley experience, repentance is our constant address, and turning to God is what he expects of us. And so this morning, I pray that as we share in the human experience that is suffering, God hasn't promised us the lack of suffering. In fact, he prepares us to be able to deal with it. And I believe that the answer to those questions this morning, what is God doing? Well, he's doing something good. Can God use the wicked? Yes, he can. For a good purpose. And will God judge the wicked? Absolutely, yes, he will. Let that be a comfort to us, even as we suffer, for his glory, for Christ's sake. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you that you have, as it were, unveil the curtain of your work. Like a master artist painting. And for a while we wonder, what is he doing? We can hear the brush strokes, but we can't see the work. That Lord, in those moments, we can patiently wait for the reveal. Because that work that you are doing is so magnificent, so beautiful. If only we learn to live in repentant faith and trust you along the way. That you do good and you are good. That you are the one who has ordained all our circumstances. And as such, because you are good, because you are love, because you are merciful. And that mercy and that grace has been exemplified and most shown in the Lord Jesus Christ, who would suffer for sins he did not commit, that we might be beneficiaries of his blessings. Lord, I pray that we will trust you and gain spiritual sight that is not so fixated on our conditions, but can zoom out and gain spiritual perspective of what you were doing. Help us now, Lord, to faithfully and consistently apply this all the days of our lives. We love you and we thank you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.